I certainly agree with Alex in his prayer, and that our study is designed to build our character, to help us serve God, prepare us for eternity. And though Ezekiel is rooted back in the Old Testament and maybe a book that many do not study, there are some very valuable lessons for helping us form the right attitudes toward our God. And chapter 1, which we're going to look at today, is such a chapter. Before we get into chapter 1, I want to go back for just a moment. At the end of class, we did not get to talk about two or three things. They're not on your lesson, but I want to mention it. One is that throughout the, well, first of all, you do have on your lesson, on not on this one, but on your previous lesson, an outline of the book by chapters. So you may want to keep that with you, bring it with you to class. It's a good way to see what section of the book that we're in. The first three chapters have to do with Ezekiel's commission, what God charged him to do. In fact, if you look over at chapter 2 and verse 3, you'll see a verse that captures that idea. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious people who have rebelled against me." So there is the commission to Ezekiel, and that's what the first three chapters are about. Then, beginning in chapter 4 through 32, we group those together as chapters of judgment. There are two divisions to that. First, in chapter 4 through beginning in chapter 4, judgment upon Judah. I've got on your lesson 1 through 24. It should be 4 through 24. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, "Son of man, make yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem, then lay siege against it." So you see that he's pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem, that there would be a siege against the city. The city was surrounded by walls, and yet there would be a siege against it. And that happened under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who besieged the city for 18 months. It became very, very bad within the city. But that chapter 4 through 24 deal with the coming judgment upon Jerusalem. Now go to chapter 25. We've made this as a second subdivision. Here, continuing the idea of judgment, but this time not on Jerusalem and Judah, but upon the nations round about. So if you turn to chapter 25 and look at verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them." Down in verse 8, you'll see, "Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, therefore," verse 9, "I'm going to," and then he talks about the judgment that will be brought upon them. Verse 12, you see, "because Edom has acted against the house of Judah," and he talks about judgment on them. And that's what you have in chapters 25 through 32. So, you have the first division, Ezekiel's commission. You have the second division, chapters 4 through 32, a section of judgment. And then the chapter 33 is kind of a chapter in between all of that, has to do with attitudes toward Ezekiel's ministry. If you look at chapter 33 and verse 8 and 9, and we'll take time to look at this with more in more detail as we go through the class, you see in verse 8 and 9, "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." So first, there's the attitude that Ezekiel is to have toward his ministry, one that he cannot fail to perform without guilt before God, whether people like it or don't like it, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant. And then, if you look at the end of chapter 33, verse 31, "They come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice, and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them." They were interested in hearing what Ezekiel had to say, but they did not have the right attitude of obedience and compliance with the things that he was saying. So that's chapter 33. And then when you get to chapter 34 through 48, here's a section of comfort. So you have the chapters on judgment, then you have this section on comfort. If you look in chapter 34, verse 23, we're just trying to capture a verse or two that will highlight these ideas that we're talking about. In chapter 34 and verse 23, well, let me start in 22. Therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace among with them, etc. So you see here at the future time, looking to God's promise in the Messiah, the David that would arise. And so it's a section of comfort. So that's the main division of the book that we're going to be looking at as we go through it. Now, in doing his work, look back at chapter 4. One of the unusual things about the way that Ezekiel did his work was that he used symbolic actions. And we'll see that when we get into chapter 4 following. But let me just note a verse or two that gives us a taste of that. In chapter 4, verse 3, here he's talking about this siege. Instead of just telling them that there would be a siege, look at verse 3. Get yourself an iron plate, set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. So throughout, you're going to see that kind of thing. In verse 4, here's the thing that he was to do, the symbolic action. After you lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it, you shall bear their iniquity for the number of the days that you lie on it. And so he would go through certain actions, he would do certain things, he would use certain things in these symbolic acts for teaching purposes. Now, why did God choose to do that with Ezekiel? I do not know. But it is unusual that this prophet employed those kind of things, and we're going to see a number of those as we go through the book, so we need to be prepared for that. Also, you're going to see parables and allegories throughout the book. Look at chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 2, he's talking about the wood of the vine and the wood of a branch, a vine and a branch comparison. And he said, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of the branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it, that is from the vine, to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang vessels? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both it, both its ends and its middle part, has been charred, is it then useful for anything? So from that analogy, he goes to make a lesson. And so you're going to find a number of things. In chapter 16, he pictures God as married to two women, two different women. Of course, that's talking about Israel and Judah and their history. But anyway, that's the kind of teaching we're going to find throughout the book. So it does set Ezekiel apart as an unusual book in the sense that he employs methods of teaching by God's direction for instructing the people. Okay, now, we're looking today at chapter 1. And on your lesson, if you're open to chapter 1, the first thing we're going to have on each lesson is to read the chapter. So hopefully you've done that. We encourage you to do that before class because our time is limited here. But also it will help prepare you for the material that we're looking at, refresh your mind about these things. We're also suggesting that you do some markings. If you don't like marking in your Bible, you can either make a list of these things that we mark, or if you've got a computer program, you can print off the page and mark on it if you wish. But we're going to be doing some markings. For example, here in chapter 1, verse 3, one of our families, you see that A, the family, the word of the Lord family. Doesn't have to be that exact phrase, but that concept, that idea. So here you have in verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. Now in our prayer with Alex, we pray that God would use this class to help mold us and make us. And so here is a clear statement that what God said, He said very clearly to Ezekiel. When you pick up this book and read it, you're reading the Word of God. That makes it valuable, and that makes it worth our time to look into and try to understand its practical benefit. And then you'll notice on your marking, we don't have any of the B, C, and D markings in this chapter, but we do have the E and F markings, that is the geographical markings and the chronological markings. For example, the geographical markings, verse 3, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, that serves to answer one of our questions today. So I reserve that color, at least in my Bible, all the way through the book. In fact, I do it through all the way through my Bible. I got one color that I reserve for geographical markings and one color for chronological markings. You do whatever fits your preference, but that's what we're doing through this particular book. So this tells you a very important thing, that is, where was Ezekiel? He was doing his work in Babylon. And when you get to chapter 3 and verse 15, look at chapter 3 and verse 15. I came to the exiles who lived. Now here's again one of those geographical markings. Where were the exiles? They were beside the river Kebar at Tel Abib. And so that's where he went, and that's where he did his work. Now, who else was in Babylon prophesying? We talked about this in our last class. Daniel. Who was he prophesying to?
The rulers.
So Daniel's prophesying to the rulers. Ezekiel's prophesying to the exiles. He tells you that. And who's left back in Judah prophesying?
Jeremiah.
So Jeremiah's back over there prophesying. So you've got these three contemporary prophets among God's people. It's interesting that as wicked as they are, we'll see that in Ezekiel, as stubborn as they are, God's still trying to reclaim them. He's trying to get them to listen. And it emphasizes, certainly the book emphasizes the justice of God, that He will bring judgment. But it also emphasizes His extreme patience and grace and kindness because He loves mankind. And so we'll see that throughout the book. So if you do that marking next time you study the book of Ezekiel, next time you read the book of Ezekiel, those things will stand out to you, and it may be of some help and assistance to you. One of the markings we have, the chronological markings, and that helps to answer our first question, these markings do, and that is to identify the age and author and date and place of writing. So if we look at the chapter 1 and 2, we see it's in Ezekiel's 30th year. He's 30 years old. So he was taken captive 5 years previous. So he was taken captive when he was 25. He's 30 now. And he said it's the fifth year of Jehoiakim's exile. And so if we know when Jehoiakim was exiled, we have some kind of time frame for when Ezekiel did his work. And so this fifth year, the year of Jehoiakim's exile, we talked about this in our first two classes. What would that be? Get the answer down, write it somewhere. We're going to ask it to you, I guess, in every class because it's a key. Ezekiel keeps going back to this point to date things in his book. When was it?
609 BC?
No, that 609 is when Josiah got killed in battle. 597 or 8. Right in that time frame. So if he now is prophesying in the fifth year, now you know when he began his prophetic work. When? About 592. So we have a time frame. So when you look at the book of Ezekiel, you say, well, did he prophesy in the time of David, 1000 BC? No. Did he prophesy in the time of Malachi in the 400s? No. When did he prophesy? He's giving you some chronological time stamps so you can kind of put it in perspective as to when he prophesied. And that'll make a difference as to the things that he says in his book. Because in 586, something very significant happened about 6 years later. What was it? one of the most significant events in their history.
Jerusalem.
What?
Jerusalem was destroyed.
That's right. And knowing when he prophesied, you can understand as he is warning them about this and talking about this and why it is going to happen. And so having these kind of things in our mind will help us better appreciate the things that we're going to be reading about in the first part of the book. So that's why we're suggesting that we at least get familiar with some of these chronological markings in the book. Okay. He says here in verse 1 that while he was by the river Kibar among the exiles, doesn't mean at the time he saw this vision he was with the exiles, because later you see in chapter 3 and in verse 15, then I came to the exiles. So not that he was with the exiles when he saw the vision, but he was in that country and he had this vision. And he calls it here visions of God. Now we may read that and say, well, he saw God in a vision. But that kind of terminology, when you put of God on it, was an idiomatic way of saying, this is big, this is great, this is exceeding. And we need to be familiar with their idioms. We have idioms. Flying down the road at 90 miles an hour, nobody's flying, and they may not be doing 90. And so it's just an idiomatic way of saying, he was really going fast. And so they had this idiom. Let me give you a couple examples where this of God phrase is idiomatic and it's very clear. Look at Genesis chapter 30 and verse 8. Now it so happens that Ezekiel 1 is a vision about God. That is the case. We'll see that. But the phrase itself is not, oh, I saw God. That's not the idea. This is an exceeding important, great, majestic vision, the idea. Look at chapter 30 and verse 8. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard. Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister. Now, who has the New King James? What does it say? Verse 8. Okay, with great wrestling. See, both those versions, one says mighty wrestlings, one says great wrestlings. But if you will note, if you have the New American Standard Version with the notes in the margin, you'll see there's a little one, and out in the margin you'll see L-I-T, which means literal. And really what Moses wrote was, as you see out in the margin, wrestlings of God. Wrestlings of God. And yet the translators have picked up on the idiom. And they've translated the meaning instead of what he wrote. No big harm in that, but I just be aware of that. That with great wrestlings, that's the idea. Here's another passage. Look at 1 Samuel 14 and 15. This will help us in our Bible study generally, simply to be aware of these things. Verse 15, there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. They were really afraid. Great trembling. But in the marginal note on great trembling, you'll see again, trembling of God. So to the Hebrews, if you wanted to take something and elevate it to the next level, what higher level can you give it than to attach God's name to it? Tremblings of God. So you want to say, this is really a great vision. He said, these are visions of God. And now this phrase, as we've talked about previous, in our previous classes, occurs three times in the book, that phrase, visions of God. In chapter 8 and verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. Again, the idea of great visions. Now, this is not the same vision as chapter 1, but it's a great vision. And then in chapter 40 and verse 2, You'll see it again. And the fact that the visions are not identical in these cases emphasizes what we've said, that it's not a vision of God, but it's a great vision. In chapter 40, in verse 2, in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it to the south there was a structure like a city, etc. And so a different vision again, but he's simply exalting it to a very high and esteemed level. So when you read in chapter 1, verse 1, he said this is an important, a magnificent vision. While in chapter 3:23, the term visions of God doesn't occur, that little phrase doesn't occur, he does refer to it again. In chapter 3, verse 23, I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. So he's referring back to chapter 1 and what he saw there in chapter 1. Okay. So as you look in verse 3, he said, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. And we talked about the fact that was what he was qualified for, to serve as a priest. But God had another work for him. And it says, and when you compare the work of a priest with the work he was called to, which one would you choose if you just wanted to have a non-confrontational life? You might say, I'd rather just be a priest. But his work would involve controversy, opposition from hard-headed, stubborn, rebellious people. And so then he says in the end of the verse, there the hand of the Lord came upon him. And we should not be in our minds thinking there was a hand dropping down out of heaven all of a sudden on top of him. That's not the idea. The hand of the Lord was upon him is simply, again, a phrase they used throughout Scripture to talk about some kind of influence upon a person. I've got the verses, but I don't know if we'll have time to read them. If we do, we can come back to it at the end of class. But what you'll find, if you look that phrase up in your Bible, sometimes it referred to something supernatural, but sometimes something providential, in which a person was influenced to do something or something happened to them. And so that's what he's talking about. The hand of the Lord was upon him, and so now he sees this vision. He's able to see this vision that he has here. So our first question, describe in your own words what Ezekiel saw. You'll notice I only got three questions on the lesson, because I knew if you looked at this and you try to think, well, how am I going to describe this? That's a challenge in itself. How do you summarize this vision? And I don't know what you wrote. It's a very remarkable vision. Let's just look at some of the things that are said, and then I'm going to come back to say some more about it. Look in, we'll start here in verse 4. One of the things I want to emphasize about this vision, a lot of the details. What does this detail mean? What does that detail mean? We don't know, or at least I don't know. And I will demonstrate that the commentators don't know either. Because one will say this, and another will say that. In other words, there's no definitive way to say, well, the four faces mean this, and the eyes and the wheel mean this, and so forth. So be careful about that. You can go through and work on it. Maybe there's something that'll be suggested. We'll note some things that have been suggested. But be careful of believing what you may read or hear. But what you want to do is look at it as the big picture. We illustrated this in a previous class. If you go see a Star Wars movie or some movie that today, that they're just full of graphics. And the skies are dark. And there's lightning over here. And there's the lights going off like there's bombs exploding over here. You say, well, what does that light over there mean? Why is that cloud over there dark? Is that what you do? You look at that scene, and that scene says violence, or that scene says destruction, or something like that. That whole scene does that. You don't go pick out every little graphic to make it mean something. Do the same thing with this vision, and we'll look at that in just a moment. It's a very important vision, has a very important message. But first of all, just look at the vision itself. Behold, a storm wind was coming from the north. And it could mean nothing more than what we say, it was a norther. I don't know for sure. We talk about a norther, a bad, bad storm is coming. We say a norther. Then he said, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of fire. So try to picture this, and remember, this was not by the graphics people of today. This is a vision that he was enabled to see by the power of Almighty God. So it must have been very, very vivid description as he pictures this storm that's arriving with these images in it. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Note they had human form. They were not quadrupeds on four legs. They had human form. And we'll talk in just a moment about what these four beings are. They're cherubim. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But look at these four beings. It says they had four faces and four wings. Well, what are the four faces? And you'll note that he talks about these faces as he describes the kind of faces. Verse 10, each had the form of their faces. Each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. So what is the idea of a man, bull, a lion, and eagle? Well, again, I don't know. The idea of man, does that connote the idea of intelligence? The idea of a bull, some have suggested that connotes the idea of service. Others have said it connotes the idea of power. So did he use the idea of bull for service or for power? I don't know. The idea of lion, some suggest it's the idea of strength. Others suggest the idea of destructive power. Lions associated with destructive power. And then the eagle, some suggest it's the idea of heavenliness or spirituality. And others, on this one, say destructive power. Some say swiftness. I don't know. But just look at the vision, try to picture what he's seeing, and we'll see what it all is about here in just a moment. So you have these four faces. You got four wings. What's the idea of the four wings? In verse 6, is it the idea of capacity for service? That is completely equipped for that? Do not know. In verse 7, he said, their legs were straight and their feet were like calves' hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Now this one we're not sure about, but if you was to compare Micah 4:13, so you can write that down if you want to and look at it later, this very possibly has the idea of punishment upon your enemies, the idea of these hooves that he could trample the enemies. Now there you have another verse that you can actually go to that may give you some ideas to what the idea of the calves' hooves like that gleam like burnished bronze. And then verse 11, two wings covering their bodies. What? Why the two wings covering their bodies? I don't know. One guy suggested modesty. Is that it? That may be as far from the meaning as the North Pole from the South Pole. I do not know. They went straight forward. Some suggest the idea. That's verse 12. They went straight forward. Was this the idea of unwavering persecution to the divine will? Is the idea of purpose? They had a purpose in mind. Verse 14, it says that they ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Swiftness of action, is that the idea? Maybe. And then in verse 16, this is an interesting description. The appearance of the wheels of their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved, which indicates that they were probably crossways. So they could go any way without turning. They could go that way, they could go that way. It didn't make any difference. But that's just a suggestion. And in verse 18, it says the rims, it said, were full of eyes. Was this designed to convey omniscience, that they could see everything that was going on? Possibly. I don't know that. And so what we do find is that they are cherubim. These four living beings are cherubim. Now, question number 3 on your lesson. We're going to skip 2 for just a moment. That could be our last question. Question 3 has to do with that. The four living creatures are cherubim. And for further information on cherubim, see these verses. I don't know if you read those verses, but they will be helpful to you in appreciating this concept of cherubim. What the word actually means is unknown. At least I wasn't able to find out its exact meaning. But we can get the concept of these four living beings. Look in chapter 10 And verse 15, 10:15, you say, where do you get the idea of their cherubim? It's very clearly stated here. Verse 15, the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kibar. Now, wherein the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also, when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. So you're describing in chapter 1, cherubim. Now, that helps, because now you can go through your Bible and see the association of this idea of cherubim. And again, I don't know if my time will allow it this morning, but these verses I have can help be helpful. Like in Genesis 3:24, cherubim were the ones that guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden in fellowship with God. They're associated with God in all the imagery and all the pictures that you find throughout your New Testament. They're associated with God and His presence and fellowship. I do want to look at 1 Chronicles 28:18. By the way, these other verses that I have, the ones in Exodus and Numbers and Kings and 1 Samuel 4, all of those you'll see they're associated with the temple or the tabernacle and the vessels of it. Remember, Ezekiel's a priest. And so this really has meaning to him, because these are associated with the very presence of God and having fellowship with God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, in verse 18, and the altar of incense refined gold by weight, and gold for the model of the chariot, even the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now note, cherubim is associated with the idea of a chariot, but it's the very presence of God. Look at Psalm 18 and 10. Psalm 18, verse 10. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. So now let's go back to our chapter and see what this vision was all about. And in my summary, I just made the point that this picture that we're looking at is a picture of the Lord on His throne, riding His chariot of cherubim, coming for just and certain judgment. When you get down to verse 26, He's watching this thing, and then what appears in this vision? Look at verse 26, two times. He said, there's a throne. And He sees somebody on the throne. And He describes Him in verse 27. Trying to picture this in all this very moving and graphic picture with lightning and these beings and this swiftness and this power. Here's this being on the throne. And then it says, the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds as the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the surrounding radiance. What is the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day? Possibly His grace. I don't know. But here's the point right here in 28. What's this vision about, Ezekiel? Here's the answer. Look at 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's what it's all about. It's to impress Him and to impress the people when He talked to them that what He's going to be writing about. He's going to be writing about judgment. He's going to be writing about judgment on Jerusalem. He's going to be writing about judgment on the nations. We go through life and we see things happening in our world. We think, well, that just happened. But what this is about is divine government. And divine government, sovereign government of this being in this image is the one that's going to bring judgment. And He's the one that's going to bring judgment on the nations about them. And He's the one that's going to promise them these wonderful promises for the future. And it gives credibility to the promises. It gives assurance that they will come to pass. It serves to immediately start where we need to start, and that is with reverence for God. When you open your Bible to the first page, in the beginning God created, immediately man is impressed with the majesty of God. And if we're going to serve God, that's where it's got to start, with the majesty of the God that we serve. It's interesting when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, remember the chapter divisions are put there by the translators. But look in chapter 2, verse 1. He said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you. I've got this job for you to do. It's a difficult job. I don't want to do it. You don't say, I don't want to do it to that being in that vision. And so it impresses on Ezekiel the solemnity of the charge that is given to him. So you see it has a very practical effect in giving this vision. These people have been removed from their homeland. Where's God? Oh, he's there where you're at now. Though you're far away from home, God's still there. Doesn't make a difference where you're at. God's still there. And these people over in Babylon, does God know where they're at? Yes, he knows where they're at. Know what's going on? Yes, he knows what's going on. And so another very important lesson in this vision. So as you look at chapter 1, and it's going to be referred to throughout the book, this idea of the God and his glory. You'll see that glory of God phrase, that it has to do with the divine and sovereign government that is causing these things to come to pass. Okay. Any comments or questions before we go any further? Okay. let's see what else here I want to mention. What is the word, when we talk about divine providence, what are we talking about? What?
God's planning.
God's planning. That's a good answer. And so, already things have happened in their lives that would seem inexplicable because they're God's people. Already Nebuchadnezzar has been allowed to come against their nation in 605 to lay a siege against it, to take captives, among which were some of the best people of the land, Daniel and his three friends. But he was allowed to come again in 598 and 7. Again, this time take 10,000 captives, Book of Kings tells us. And then in 6 years, something even worse is going to happen. Where's God? Oh, he's there. And it's divine providence that's involved in these things happening. He's using Nebuchadnezzar. He's providing for his judgment to take place by using even wicked men to accomplish his purposes. And that's what we talk about, divine providence. Not necessarily some miraculous event taking place, but God's planning and providing for things to take place by using good and wicked men for those purposes. And so this book is a book that certainly underscores the divine providence of Almighty God. There's a number of books that do that. Book of Genesis, the story of Joseph, is a great book from that standpoint. Book of Esther, great book about the providence of God, but certainly the book of Ezekiel. When you talk about God's providence and things that are happening that maybe we don't understand, don't ever forget that God is behind the scenes working out his plans for mankind. We don't have a prophet today to tell us what they are, but in this particular case they did, and we can learn lessons from those events. Yes?
I once heard providence described as God's hand in the glove of history.
Okay, God's hand in the
glove of history.
In the glove of history. That's a good imagery. And that very statement, by the way, is an example of how you can use idioms, figurative language, that conveys ideas to mankind. God's hand in the glove of history. That's a good illustration. Okay, looks like I've got about a minute here. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. Whatever little bit of time we have remaining, I just want to touch on a few of these little references that I put on the lesson. Exodus 25 and 18. Here's the description of building the furniture of the tabernacle. Note verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Where is that to go?
The Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant, right in the inner sanctuary. Nobody could go in there but the high priest once a year. Very sacred place because it represented the very presence of God. All right, now look at verse 18. You shall make two cherubims of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. So remember, Ezekiel's a priest. He is associated with these things. This has a meaning to him when you see these four living beings and their cherubim, the presence of Almighty God, the presence of the God of the tabernacle, the God of the temple, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Moses. And so, as you read these other verses in Exodus, and Numbers, and Kings that I have, look for that, and you'll see that connection with those things in the temple and the presence of Almighty God. Okay, thank you for your attention this morning. The Lord willing, we'll do the next lesson, or part of it at least, in our next class, Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. And so, there's only 6 questions on it. Shouldn't take you that long to complete the lesson, so read chapters 2 and 3. Look over the brief outline that we have there and be prepared for our class on Wednesday night. Thank you.